Father in heaven, we believe that which we have sung. We believe that this is holy ground because you have sanctified it by your presence among your people gathered. We believe that these are holy lips because you choose to speak your eternal word through human lips. And what a miracle of grace that is. We believe that these are holy hands because you have chosen to accomplish your task and your work in this world through hands and lives that are dedicated unto you. And we do believe that this is holy time. It is sanctified because we have offered it to you as a time of worship, a time of praise, a time of gathering in your name, a time of hearing and receiving your word, a time of making ourselves living sacrifices, the returning of that which you have given to us in trust, and the receiving of your sacrament of grace. In all of this, we seek to glorify you, and we would ask that you will direct the hearts and minds of every person here to yourself. And looking unto you, may we find life and light and blessing. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I'd invite you to turn to St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, where we continue this morning in the second chapter, Galatians chapter 2. And as you turn, I simply want to review a little bit for you. I do this for two reasons. First, for the sake of those who are new among us, that we might bring you on board, as it were. And secondly, because the rest of us are very forgetful. And long years have taught me that things have to be heard more than once before they're grasped and understood. This epistle is not like any of the other epistles of the Apostle Paul. He is writing in the fever of controversy. Following his missionary journey into Asia Minor, that portion of the Roman province called Galatia, where he established new churches and won many people to faith in Christ, other people came in after him. People who are described in this letter as false brethren. People whom the apostle says came in to spy out the liberty which we have in Jesus Christ. People who came with a different message, came attacking the apostle and the message which he proclaimed. Now, it's very clear, if you study this epistle with some care, that it is not the apostle's rage at the fact that he was personally attacked. Paul was always being attacked. He'd become accustomed to that. That wasn't the point. The point was that there is a question at stake that is so fundamentally important that to be off base on this important matter is really to fail to understand and receive the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ altogether. You see, it's not simply a little matter that's being discussed. It is not a matter of ancient theology or anything of the sort. It is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. And today, if people fail to grasp the truth of this, they cannot possibly understand the Christian message. And I say that, and in the very next breath say to you, that a vast part of the church today fails to grasp this message. And for that reason, people are not brought into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So you see, it is no little matter. The apostle immediately begins this letter by asserting that his apostleship and his message do not come from the authority of man. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle not from man, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul says, I did not become an apostle because a group of people in Jerusalem who were apostles before me got around a table one day and said, now that's a talented lad. I think it would be good if he joined our apostolic band. That isn't the way it happened. He said, I was appointed to this ministry by God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And then down in verse 11, he says exactly the same thing about his message. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. His apostleship and his message came directly from the Lord God himself. That's the apostle's claim. Now, he tells us after his conversion on the road to Damascus, that he did not go up to Jerusalem as one might expect. Wouldn't it seem the most reasonable thing for this fiery rabbi, who had quite a reputation as a persecutor of the Christians and one who sought to destroy the whole message of Jesus Christ after his conversion, to go up to Jerusalem and there be instructed by those who were apostles before him? But he carefully tells us in this chapter that that is not what he did. Instead, he went away into Arabia. Now, we know nothing whatever about what happened to him in Arabia, but he was there for 3 years. Maybe that's why seminaries are 3 years long. It was that time during which God instructed him, when he began to reflect on the Jewish faith, of which he was such a fiery partisan. He was a rabbi, and he belonged to the strictest sect of the Jews called the Pharisees, and he knew the law of God. But with the encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he had to have time to put it together. He had to have time to reread the word. As he is going to say later on in a letter to the Corinthians, he says that there is a veil over the mind when the Jewish people read their Old Testament scriptures, a veil that covers their understanding so they are not able to penetrate through to its meaning. And he is speaking of himself. He knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He knew what it said, but he didn't understand. But then after he had come to faith in Jesus Christ, in that dramatic experience on the Damascus Road, everything changed for him. Everything. One thing was that that veil was lifted, and that's exactly what he says to the Corinthians. He says, when a man turns to Christ, the veil is removed. I remember some years ago, a member of this congregation, a Jewish member of this congregation, who after his coming to faith in Jesus Christ said this. He said, how come I didn't see this before? How come I didn't understand this before? It is so clear to me now. Well, what had happened to him? A veil had been taken away and he was able to understand. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He went away into Arabia where he thought about these things, where he was taught by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, my spirit will lead you into truth. And the Apostle Paul is a classic example of this. He was instructed in the ways of God. He had time to think it out. Then he says, after that three-year interval, then he did go up to Jerusalem. But he said, I didn't have any heavy meeting with the apostles. In fact, I only saw one of them, Peter. And then he said, I also saw James, the Lord's brother. Now, that's not James, one of the apostles. There were two Jameses who belonged to the apostles. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Then another James, often called James the Less. But it wasn't either one of those two Jameses that he saw, but rather, he saw James, the Lord's brother, the one who became the head of the Jerusalem church, as we later discover in the Acts of the Apostles, the one who is described in the sixth chapter of Mark as among the brothers and the sisters of the Lord Jesus. And concerning this, he says, I simply spent a little time with them. Then after 14 years, at the beginning of the second chapter, he tells us, I went up again. This time, I did meet with the apostles. He said, I met with those who have the reputation of being pillars in the church. I love that phrase because this is where it comes from. You've all heard of pillars in the church. Well, Paul was the first one to use it. He said, I particularly met with Peter again, also with John, and with James, and with others among them. He said, I laid before them the message that God had given me to proclaim to the world. And he said, they did not add to it in any way, nor did they subtract it. Now, you might think that they would. Here is Paul, who had been taught by the Spirit, now coming to the home office. And you might expect that they would say to him, well, Paul, you are very good on this point, but you need to do a little touching up over here. Or you haven't put a proper emphasis on this important matter of the truth. They didn't say that to him. He said, I did not receive any correction from their hands at all. Rather, they did two things. One was a perception that came into their mind. They realized that God had indeed called Paul, and that he had called him to a special ministry, here described as a ministry to the Gentiles. At the same time, they recognized that Peter's ministry was to the Jews, one to the circumcised and one to the uncircumcised. You see, there is a division of labor in the kingdom of God. No man has been called to do everything for everyone. People among us have special ministries upon. Now, that's very important because the corollary of that is that no ministry is ever complete by itself. Doesn't matter who the minister is, no ministry is complete by itself. Other things are always needed. Now, God has given me a teaching ministry. I know perfectly well what it is. God has given me the ability to open the scriptures and explain it in a way that people can understand it and remember it. Now, that's a gift from God. I know that. But that's not the only thing people need. They do need understanding. They do need teaching. And teachers are called in the New Testament gifts of God, which I want to remind you of from time to time. But that's not all that a congregation needs. You see, other ministries must come in to supplement this, because the Lord's ministry was not committed to one people or even 12. It was committed to the entire body of Christ, and the whole church languishes to the degree that the whole body of Christ does not rise up into the ministry that God has called it to. Now, that's very important. But there was a second thing they did. They extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. You read this in the first part of the second chapter. That is, they recognized the ministry and they welcomed them as fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, last time, we talked about a controversy that immediately arose. Strangely enough, it was between Peter and Paul. But this was no little quarrel. This wasn't the quarrel of stained glass saints that you're accustomed to seeing in windows, getting upset at one another. Not at all. Again, it has to do with the message of the gospel. And under a moment of pressure, the great apostle Peter turned away. And he says, so much so that even Barnabas was caught up in this deception. And he corrected them. Because something very important was at stake. Now this morning, we come to the very heart of the epistle itself. After all these weeks, we finally come to the first absolutely unequivocal statement of what the controversy is all about. It has to do with the way a man is accepted or a woman is accepted in the sight of God. Our problem, what is it? Simple, simple. Our God is a God of transcendent holiness. And we are not. How do you bring together a holy God and a sinful humanity? That's the problem. If it doesn't seem like a problem to you, it's because you've never had a vision of God in His holiness. Remember what happened to Isaiah when he had a vision of God in His holiness? He said he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne. The train filled the temple. It said the place was filled with smoke. The pillars trembled at the Lord. He saw angels and seraphs singing to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then he said, "Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isn't it interesting? A great vision of the Lord God, but his first thought was of how sinful he was in their sight. And if that has not occurred to you, you are not even dealing with the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you do not recognize the infinite chasm between a holy God and a sinful humanity, then we have hardly come to the first level of understanding in the Christian faith. The entire Bible presupposes a separation between God and man. The whole Bible. Your sins, the Lord says through the prophet, your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me, says the Lord. Those who sin in the sight of God are under the judgment and the penalty of death. That was pronounced in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And that death sentence passed on to every human being who was born into this world. And you see, that's the significant thing about it. We're under sentence to death. And that's the problem. How does God rescue from among a people condemned to judgment at his hand? How does he put them right with him? I've sometimes told you that there are 3,294 questions in the Bible. That little statistic always fascinated me. 3,294, if you want to write it down. 2,072 questions in the Old Testament and 1,022 questions in the New Testament. Count them sometime. But one of the questions that's being raised this morning and is being answered, you need not turn to it, is in the book of Job, chapter 25 and verse 4. Listen to this. Here's the question. How then can man be righteous before God? That's the question. How then can man be righteous before God? And he says, how can he who is born of woman be clean? That is the problem. A holy God, a sinful humanity, how then can man be righteous before God? Now, St. Paul, in the passage that we're going to study today, tells us clearly how it happens. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. I begin reading at the 15th verse. We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Now that verse introduces a word that we've not come across yet in this epistle. Again, it's a word so crucial, not only to this epistle, but to the whole conception of the Christian faith, that I want to spend a moment with it. It's the word justified. And in the last verse of this chapter, the word justification comes out in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. What does the word justify, or to be justified in God's sight, mean? It's the opposite of to be condemned. To be condemned means that one is declared guilty and judgment is pronounced. To be justified means that one's guilt is set aside before God and he is declared righteous in God's sight. It's the very opposite of condemnation. Condemnation is what happens when a holy God and an unholy human being come in contact with one another. It could not be in any other way. Though God is merciful and his mercy endures from all generations, don't let your view of his mercy blot out the view of his righteousness and his holiness. Because the scripture everywhere tells us that that is the characteristic of the Lord God that we worship. It's not his infinite power or his great knowledge or understanding or even his love or mercy. The great characteristic that is sounded more often than any other in the scripture is the fact of his holiness. Absolutely righteous through and through. That's the nature of the kind of God we have to do. Condemnation is the result of bringing a sinful humanity in contact with that kind of God. Justification is exactly the opposite. It is to declare them innocent in his sight and to accept them into his fellowship and into his family. Now, what does the apostle say about it? Well, he says, first of all, yet who know? We ourselves, he's speaking again of Cephas, of Barnabas who are there and to whom he refers in the verses above. Yet we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It would appear that we're contrasting two ways of being justified. One is by the works of the law. Let that phrase mean to you the sum total of everything God requires from us. The works of the law is the sum total of what God requires from us. Actually, it's a term that is found over and over again in the scriptures. It refers to the Ten Commandments and all other laws, of which there are 613 in the Old Testament, commandments that God requires. They are the standard of his requirement for us. So either you see your attempt is to be accepted or declared righteous before God on the basis of your performance on his standard, or else there's another way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does he say about it? He says, we are convinced, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a general statement. If I read the verse before it, you'll see the general character. We ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified. This is a general statement. Then comes a personal statement. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. That's a personal statement. First a general statement, then a personal statement, And finally, a universal statement. Because by the works of the law shall no one be justified. He says the same thing three times. First in a general way, second in a personal way, and third in a universal way. We understand that no one is justified in God's sight on the basis of his works, or on the basis of how good he is, or how faithful he has been, or how hard he has tried. Well, now I have to stop here, because that is the religion of the man on the street. This is the point at which Christianity is diametrically opposed to any other religion you can bring up. You want to talk about Buddhism? You want to talk about Islam? You want to talk about the Hindu faith? You want to talk about the various cults around? What is the absolute difference between the two? It's at this point. All religions recognize that there's something wrong between man and whoever he considers to be his gods. Ancient pagan religions recognize that. You find dreadful sacrifices being offered in atonement for sins that were committed. You see, even the pagan world understood this. The Bible tells us that everyone knows in his own heart that he's sinful in the sight of God. Because to think hateful thoughts is to murder in God's sight. To think lustful thoughts is to commit adultery in God's sight. So my question is, who is righteous? Who is righteous in the sight of God? Well, what do you do about it? What do you do? Do you work? Do you strive? Many of the religions say, yes, that's exactly what you do. And the great tragedy, and I must be very careful here, and I want you to listen very carefully. The great tragedy in so much Christianity is that it has missed the essence of the Christian faith. It is devoid of grace, and it has accepted the idea that basically salvation is a works kind of thing. How many people are there in Darien, do you suppose, that go to church on Sunday morning with, in the back of their mind, the idea that somehow I'm building up favor with God? How many churches have you been in where you have actually been told that this you must do, and law has come in and been placed upon you? How many times have we conveyed the idea that somehow our acceptance with God depends on how good we are, so try harder, or you may miss out? And against all of that comes the clear word that no one is justified by the works of the law. No one. Because they can't be. He'll tell you why, and so will I, in another week or two. But that's the truth. Now, the opposite of this is, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we're not justified by our works, the good things that we have done, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, this is very important. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. What do you depend for your acceptance before God this morning? What right have you to come to this altar to receive the sacrament? How dare you approach a holy God? Are you saying to yourself in the back of your mind, well, I'm not so bad. I'm really not so bad. I'm a rather decent person if you knew me all that well. Well, I suppose you are. But you see, that does not count with God. Isn't that strange? It doesn't count with him because it's not enough. It's not enough. You aren't good enough. You aren't worthy enough. And neither am I. So you see, how do we approach him? What right do we have to come? Well, we have a right because the Lord has taken our sin and placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And he says, if you will accept that for you, if you will accept it for yourself, if you will make Jesus your one and only plea, come right in. You're home. I welcome you on the basis not of what you've done, but on the basis of what he did. That's why he's called our Savior. That's why he's called the one through whom we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of new life. Will you go back and get me a prayer book from that rack right there? I want to read to you three articles from the Articles of Religion that were written in the days of Cranmer when our church came into existence as a separate entity within the body of Christ. And he's the one who gave us the first prayer book in the English language. He's also the one who wrote the 39 articles. I just want you to see what it says. There are three articles here. I want you to know that this is something that at one time our church understood. Article 11 of the Justification of Man. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily on justification. And in the book of homilies or sermons, which came from the same period of time, there is a whole sermon on this subject. And in that sermon, it says that so important is it that people understand that God accepts them on the basis of Jesus, not on the basis of themselves, that without that understanding, people are always striving to be made worthy so that they can approach the Lord. The next article, of good works. Albeit that good works, which are the fruit of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sin and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree is discerned by its fruit. What is this saying? The same thing that James says, that if you claim you have faith in Christ and it doesn't result in works of righteousness, then you really haven't got the real faith. But you see, it's not the works of righteousness that are the basis of our acceptance. It's our faith in Jesus. But once we've come to him, then works of righteousness flow from our relationship and are not the basis of it. Article 13, of works before justification. Listen to this. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Spirit are not pleasant to God, forasmuch as they spring not of faith in Jesus Christ. Neither do they make men meet to receive grace, or, as some say, deserve grace from them. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not that they have the nature of sin. I want to spend a moment on that because that is important. That is simply saying that before you came to trust in Jesus Christ, all of the good works that you did are not pleasing to God because they did not spring from a desire for obedience. They did not spring out of a heart renewed, and therefore they are not acceptable. As a matter of fact, we are convinced, it says, that they partake of the very nature of sin. How interesting. Now, I say that to you because we're Episcopalians. Not all of you are Episcopalians, but everyone has a few sins. All right? But I want you to understand that what I'm talking about is something our church understands, at least in its formularies, even if we may have forgotten it in fact. Now, I don't want to leave this until you have grasped it. Let's finish that portion. Yet who know that a man is not justified, is not declared righteous and accepted into the fellowship of God by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, Peter, Barnabas, Paul, we have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified by Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. Now that question arises naturally in the minds of people. People will say, well, if you say that God does not accept us on the basis of the good that we do, well then why try to do any good? I mean, why not do all the sinning we want to do because God justifies the sinner? And Paul anticipated that question. I'm glad you asked it. Paul anticipated that. He said, then are we going to be free to ignore the will of God and ignore the commandments of the Lord because he does not accept us on the basis of what we do? Well, why not sin all the more? Paul says, if you take that attitude, it is very clear that your inner nature has not been changed by the Spirit of God. We do sin as Christians, but it grieves us at the depths of our heart. And we recognize that though we sin, we have to come back to the mercy of God. And we are not able to sin with freedom, if you know what I mean. Some people have just enough Christianity to spoil their fun, but not enough to enjoy it. Because the fact is, you see, if we're really a believer, the Spirit of God is within us, and He checks us when we disobey the Lord. We sense it inside. And the Lord is seeking to lead us to repentance, because what happens when we sin, it breaks not the relationship, but the sense of fellowship. God is still God, and we are still His people. But now we are disobedient, and when we are, it breaks the sense of fellowship. When you and I sin as a Christian, it's exactly what happens when we have an eclipse of the sun. Some time ago, I was in Vancouver, Washington, when the last total eclipse that we had in North America occurred. And it was in the path of the total eclipse. And I remember at 10 o'clock in the morning, it suddenly got very dark and very cool. What had happened? Had the sun moved away? Of course not. The sun hadn't gone anywhere. But something had come between the earth and the sun that blocked out the warmth and the light. And that's what sin does in our lives as Christians. It doesn't break the relationship. You don't lose your salvation. You are not cast out. The Bible is clear that not only are we saved by the grace of God, but we are kept by the grace of God. But what does happen is we lose our sense of fellowship. The warmth of the love of the Lord recedes, and the light is not shining on our path so clearly. If I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. I can't blame God if I decide I'm going to sin after I have been accepted. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I love that phrase. I want to live to God. I choose in the depths of my heart. I decide I want to live to God. I want my heart and my life to be purified by the Holy Spirit's work within me. That's my choice. I have a desire to do that. I don't always do it. But when I don't, I ask the Lord quickly to forgive, to restore, to cleanse, and put me right back in the center of His will, because that's the place where peace is. And that's the place where joy is. And that's the place where power is. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Not only by faith am I justified by grace, but I also live by faith in the Son of God. It was faith in Jesus that obtained the gift of salvation. It's faith in Jesus that enables me and you to live day by day. Our life is a life of faith. We're trusting in Him to do through us what He wants to do. Now, the great consequence of not believing this comes out in the last verse. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. If your confidence is that somehow you can be accepted by God on the basis of who you are, or by citing your pedigree, or by rehearsing in advance your obituary and all the good things that you have done, then I want you to know that that's saying that Jesus did not need to die, because I'm getting in on my own. Thank you very much, Lord. But God says, you can't. Now maybe you understand why Paul labored over this. It is so basic. It is so basic. You're here, I trust, this morning because you were moved by the Spirit to come to worship the Lord. You wanted to be in His presence and to worship Him with other people. That's why you came. I hope that's why you came. I hope that it isn't in the back of your mind that you're chalking up brownie points. Lord, take notice. I was there. As though He takes attendance and gives you a credit for one good work to put against all of your sins. Not at all. Not at all. By faith, we are justified through the grace of God. Not of works, but of grace. What a blessing. What a blessing. What a blessing. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that early in my life you taught me that lesson. I thank you that I've been able to cease from striving and receive a gift. Teach that to every person in this assembly, every person, Lord. Don't let anybody be deceived by the great liar of the greatest liar, that great lie that somehow you can be accepted on your own. Pull away the cobwebs that obscure it from people's minds, Lord. Turn their heart to you today. Let people who don't really know whether they have ever been accepted by you know it today. If there are any who have not ever declared that they trust in you alone, may today be that day. So that all who go out of these doors will know that they're accepted, they're welcomed, and they are included, not because of how good they have been or how faithful, but because God is faithful and has provided us what we need through Jesus Christ. Lord, I turn to Jesus alone. I repudiate all confidence in the flesh and anything I've ever done. All of it I declare as refuse in your sight. And I accept Jesus alone. I'm wondering, in a congregation as large as this, you know, the church is so mixed up on this whole thing so often. People can be church members for years. They want to shake a baptismal certificate in the face of God. Or they want to bring the ledger of your church to the heavenly gates to gain acceptance. I want to ask you a question. I want you to listen carefully so you know exactly what I'm doing. I'm going to ask all of you here this question. If there's any uncertainty in your mind about where you stand with God, I really believe that God himself has ordained that this be a day when that is clarified for many of you forever. And it's clarified because what you're saying to the Lord is, Lord, I accept Jesus. I accept what he did for me. I believe that I am received by you on the basis of what he did. I believe that somehow he took my sin and he's given me his righteousness, and I am justified. I am declared accepted by God. I may never have done that before. Today, I really do want to. I'm going to ask, don't do it now, but I'm going to ask that you stand up right where you are. You see, we're sacramental people. We believe that spiritual things are expressed in physical ways. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I'm not even going to ask you to say anything. But I'm going to believe that God will vindicate and record in heaven decisions that are made on earth. And I'm speaking to anybody here who knows that they have never, ever really trusted in Jesus Christ for their own acceptance in God's sight. Or I'm also speaking to those who simply are not sure. Don't let another day go by. I'm going to ask you simply to stand where you are, and then I'll conclude with a prayer for us all. Really take some time as God deals with our hearts on this matter. You need to be able to say it before the world. Scripture says, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. Don't want anyone to ever be able to say, I came to St. Paul's and I still didn't have a chance. Father in heaven, we thank you for the excellence of your holy word. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for these who stand in your presence today. And so say to you and to all who are present, I am turning my back on any confidence that I ever had in anything that I've ever done or in who I am. And I place my whole confidence in Jesus alone. He is my Savior. I trust that I am accepted by you through Him. That His sacrifice for me obtains for me the forgiveness of sins, the gift of new life, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I believe that angels in heaven rejoice when those decisions are made. And I ask that you will confirm this in the experience of these who stand before you. And for all the rest of us, we thank you for those days or that day when we turn to you with our whole heart. And we renew again our commitment, our belief, our trust in Jesus alone.